Welcome to the confirmation class number 3, Anno Domini 2025. We'll stand for a prayer. The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Bless the Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with us all evermore. Amen. Okay, I need one more thing. Pause this. Okay. One more minute. I'm going to grab some out of the office.
How's seminary?
Yeah, it's going all right. Good. Yeah, I'm in one class right now.
It's pretty, you said it was pretty easy.
That's cool. Yeah. It's only the starter stuff, just to see if we'll stick with it or not. So that's not something we're supposed to be too deep right now.
Okay. So I'm going to go ahead and sit in the comfy chair and, if you could just sit right up that way, that'd be great. So last week, we looked at the first three chapters of Genesis, and we considered the creation account, and then the chapter 3, the fall. So what did we discover in the creation? We see in the account of the creation, in the first two chapters of Genesis, we find very important layers are laid down for our religious belief. The first one is that it's God who creates all things, that he's one God. Now we do have a prefiguration of the Trinitarian understanding of God who is three divine persons in one being. And that is the Father who speaks the Word that is spoken, and the Spirit that rests upon the face of the waters. So there's already in there a Trinitarian mode. What God creates, he creates out of nothing. So he speaks it into existence, let there be light, and there was light. What he creates, he looks back upon it, and it is good. So we believe in the goodness of God's creation. We're not dualists who see material things as evil and spiritual things as good, and that, you know, we're trying to escape this mud filth of the body to then the spiritual realm. No, we see we're incarnational. We see that God himself, in the person of his Son, takes on our human nature. Has made it good, and so we declare it good. We understand the body is good. We don't desecrate the body after death, for example. We also see that God makes man in his own image. So he's distinct from the animals. He is able to have communion with God, so he's a creature that can love and receive love. He's a rational being like God is. He is distinct from the animals by his language, by his ability to co-create with God. God commands that man procreate the next generation with him. So he involves him in the creation of other human beings. All these things are integral to how we understand and see the world around us. And so this is a very important book. The precepts that get laid down in Genesis are critical. I did a very light critique of the theory of evolution last week, but it does not have the ability to provide us the important answers to important religious questions that we would all ask. I once asked an anthropologist, a very famous one, Dr. Laura Nader at Berkeley, she was lamenting that I was going to become a priest, and I said, well, what a waste of time for a worthless cause, she said. But I said, well, you're the anthropologist. You know all about man. So tell me, where did we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? And she said, oh, well, anthropologists tried to answer these questions in the 19th century and failed. So I don't consider them important. Yeah. But the problem with theory of evolution is that it can't answer the most fundamental questions that man has. And the only way, you know, her shortcut around it was basically intellectual dishonesty and I guess like intellectual suicide, really. You know, not we're in the academy, we don't ask questions here. So anyway, we talked about the creation. God creates it all good, and he rests on the seventh day. And then, chapter 3, here comes a serpent who gets into a conversation with Eve. First lesson, don't talk to the devil. He's smarter than you are. He's been beguiling and tricking people for thousands of years. He will take you down. So she doesn't call on God like, help, God, there's a snake. No, she tries to, you know, to reason things out with the devil. The father of lies, he flat out contradicts God. You know, what did God say? Oh, if we touch or take or eat of the tree of good and evil, we'll surely die. No, you won't. And then he says, but if you take of it, God knows you become wise. Your eyes will be opened. You'll understand what is good and evil. And so then she looks at the tree, looks good for food, looks good to eat. And she's tempted at the level of the belly, looks good to eat, level of the eyes. She can have any tree in the garden, but now she wants this one too. And now she's also tempted by the opportunity to become as God. Ah, but the provision, you become as God, but without God. And so God, when Adam and Eve eat of that fruit, they, before they were free in themselves and with each other, but now they're not even comfortable in their own skin. They realize they're naked, they try to make fig leaves for themselves. And God asks, where are you, Adam? And he says, well, I was naked and I hid, I was afraid. And then he says, did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat from? And then comes, we see man created as the pinnacle of creation with stewardship over it. Now, the one made in the image of God who mediates between God and creation. When he sins, it brings death into the world. It has a catastrophic consequence for all of creation. So, before there's no death, now death enters the world. And so all of creation now groans and travails, waiting for the redemption of our human race, so it can be delivered from the curse that Adam brought into the world. So we see that man is, we see Christian anthropology has, there is no greater vision of man than Christian anthropology. No other religion, no other ideology can come close to seeing such an exalted being as we understand man is in the Christian faith. So, death enters the world. God brings judgment. He, challenges Adam, who says, well, this woman you made for me. So we see a blame shift. Now there's a rupture between him and her. So there was union before. They're one flesh, two kinds, male and female. That's another critical thing we rest upon in our day and age, where people are denying the distinction between male and female. We would say, well, if you can't believe your own scientific inquiry, believe the Bible. God said it so. So, you know, it's a biological fact, you know, easily researched, and also God has declared it. So, anyway, but now there's a rupture there between man and woman, and between man and creation, between man and God. We see all these things are fractured, broken. And man is pushed out of the garden. Now he has no longer access to the tree of life. He begins to die. But he doesn't die right in the garden. He's going to die over time. And Adam and Eve will bring the next generation through their children. So this is what happens now is called the divine dilemma. So have you heard of St. Athanasius before? He was a great champion of orthodoxy in the 4th century from Africa. Bishop of Alexandria. He was
Is it the short black?
Exiled five times. He wrote this book when he was 19 years old, began a Christian, it's a Christian classic. And so anyway, he wrote The Life of St. Anthony. And you know, he's, anyway, champion of Orthodoxy. So in his work on the Incarnation, he will say that God is now in a divine dilemma. He's made man in his own image, to share life with him, to raise him up, to become as he is, you know, through sanctification and grace. God became man, man might become God, is one of the famous phrases of Athanasius. But now his intent for man is frustrated by man's rebellion. He hasn't loved God by obeying his commandment. Now the consequence that he said would come has to come. As a just God, he can't take away his word. He can't change his word. What he said would happen has to happen. Man must die. But in pity, he sees man in his own image, man whom he's created, now disintegrating. He's falling into the dust from which he was created, back into nothingness. And so he has to do something. And already the fathers of the church will see the plan of salvation is already being worked in the garden. And where do we see that? In the prophecy that one of Eve's seed, one of her progeny, one of her descendants, will crush the serpent's head. It'll bruise the descendant, but the descendant will crush its head. And also in the covering of skin. So they leave the garden not still with the fig aprons, which you see in some Renaissance art, like Masaccio, Garden of Eden. They're coming out and they still have their fig apron on. No, God clothed them with animal skins. That means there was no death in the garden, but now there's been a sacrificial death to take the skin of an animal and clothe Adam and Eve. And that shows a sacrificial death that will cover sin. And it points to what God will do. So now we see the rest of the Old Testament. We can see, you know, the New Testament in the Old Testament is concealed. And we see God's plan of salvation begin to unfold. So what happens right after Adam and Eve are pushed out of the garden? Things go from bad to worse. And we hear about the murder of Abel. So Cain and Abel, two brothers, children of Adam and Eve, and there is an accepted sacrifice that Abel makes of the first things of his flock. But Cain makes an offering from the field, but it's not acceptable to God. And when he sees that Abel's sacrifice is accepted, he gets angry. And God warns him, sin is crouching at your door. He doesn't heed the warning. He goes, finds his brother in the open field. He kills him. And now there's, in the first generation, fratricide. There is murder in the first generation. This shows that the extent of the depravity of man after the fall is evidenced by this death. I remember seeing a very beautiful sculpture of Adam and Eve holding Abel in their arms and weeping over him. Right? First death, first murder, brother killing brother. And we've been seeing it ever since in the fallen world. So anyway, this is the sadness that unfolds. Some of the pivotal events that we find, sin begins to mount up in our human race. Our human race multiplies out. We see a common root, right? We have our first parents in Adam and Eve. So we see in this universality of our human nature. So that's something that also is, you know, a biological fact and also something that is common to a deep understanding of what God has done. So we have a common root that of our human race. Then it multiplies out. And there is a time when, and this is kind of a key part of understanding the sin nature of our human race now. In chapter 6, we see that evil multiplies upon the earth. Chapter 6, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So here is now the promise that God will bring a flood to flood the earth, but he saves Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives. So eight people are saved on the ark. And we have the command of God to Noah that he build the ark, that he bring on the animals two by two into the safety of the ark, and he brings a flood that floods the earth, and it's a reboot. You know, let's restart this thing, this experiment. And there is the judgment of the flood. But what do we find? That even with judgment, there is mercy. Where do we find mercy with the flood?
Ark. The ark.
Yeah, he doesn't kill all human life or all those animals. He saves a remnant. And then there is a sign of his mercy. Where do we see that? Yeah. So after the flood stops and then the waters recede, God creates the rainbow over the earth. And there is now the sign of his mercy. And he makes a promise that he will never flood the earth again. And we rest in that promise. We know that he will judge the world again by fire when Jesus comes at the end of time. But this is the ancient account of God's judgment and of his mercy as he will continue to work with our human race. But we see throughout the Old Testament, there is judgment, purgation, rescue of a remnant, right? Sanctification of that remnant, judgment, mercy, safeguard of a remnant, sanctification of the remnant. We see that all the way through the ancient history and then the history of the Jewish people. So, the family of Noah, they begin to multiply out. And then there's the account of the, let's see here. In chapter 11, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they all have one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So this is the account of the Tower of Babel. And what is the primary intent of the people of that time? What are they trying to do?
Reach God.
Yeah. So they're not calling on God to come down. They're like, hey, we're all here, let's make us a name, and let's build a tower to get to heaven. So you see echoes here now of that temptation. We'll become as God, but without God. Now, if you think about the nature of God, he is omnipotent, he is omnipresent, and he is omniscient. So he's all-knowing, he's omniscient, he's in all places at all times, right? He's omnipresent, and he is all-powerful. All power comes from him. He's omnipotent. So these are the three things that are driving, you know, this attempt to become that. And man is trying to do it by scraping the things of the earth to gather power, right? So he's not waiting on God for power, he's trying to gather it from the earth, right? There is this attempt. And it's hard, you know, wisdom can discern whether or not it is co-creation with God and his stewardship of the earth and being inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to press on with things that are, you know, for the good and utilize the things of the earth to create things. Like, if I want to make a table, I can use the things of the earth to make the table. I can't speak it into existence, but I can create. And it delights God when we create things. But there's a different motive if you think about a lot of things that man makes. So instead of, you know, it's a very fine line between, C.S. Lewis will say, between science and witchcraft. And witchcraft is really an attempt to scrape the earth for power to oneself, not for the things of God, but for one's own power and aggrandizement. So let me show to you an ancient, this would be a portrayal of the ancient work. This is called the Tower of Babel, or it's a painting of the Tower of Babel by Peter Bruegel the Elder. So it's a Renaissance piece in the 16th century. And what we have here is the tower is reaching up into the clouds, right? It's high enough that the clouds are there. But I'll pass this around. You have the conference of the architect and the contracting company. They're talking things over here. And at the same time that they've made great progress here and they're reaching up beyond the clouds here, it's already beginning to crumble at the base. I mean, what are they building it out of? They're building it out of mud brick, right? And in the ancient world, they used to strengthen the mud brick with animal dung. So it's dung bricks. And then I love the old English word, they mortared it with slime. So that's what man, he's trying to build this huge project, but he's working with what he's, anyway, it's very telling that, part of it's collapsing as they're building it. And so anyway, let me just hand that around. You can look that up later. It's a really fantastic meditation upon man's efforts to reach heaven. This cooperative effort, we've got this. We got one language. Let's make a name for ourselves. We're gods. Not long ago, this should have been in about 2002 or so. Not long ago, I had my senior warden at St. Nicholas Church was Bill Cheshire. He was a very fine churchman. And he was the editor of the editorial page of the Arizona Republic. And he said, Father Dart, I'd like you to see this poster I got. And this was sent. Do you see how it copies Bruegel's work?
Yeah.
Okay, what does it say there?
Europe, many tongues, one voice.
Yeah.
Looks like the EU.
Are they, what's that?
Looks like the EU.
It's the predecessor of the EU.
Wow.
Yeah. So before the European Union, there was the Council of Europe. But are they taking a note from Bruegel that this was not the greatest idea? And this poster, is it a good idea or a bad idea to build that tower?
To me, they make it look like a good idea.
Yeah, they make it look like a good idea. Like, we're going to do it.
Yeah.
Yeah. We're going to build this awesome project. And this time they got modern equipment. Now we can do it. We got cranes. And also they've got, now look at the how they portray human beings there. Mm-hmm. What do they look like?
Brick. Blocks.
Just another
brick in the wall.
No.
That's a socialist portrayal of humanity. Just another cog in the machine, another piece of the puzzle. That's reductionist. That reduces human beings to parts of a project. This is a very telling piece of art. How they would picture what we're going to do. Project. A lot of times, you know, these human projects, ideologues are never, they're very open about their projects. So, whether that idea corresponds to reality is a real question. And we would say, no, there's things in here that are going to continuously, like the force of gravity is always going to pull this down. It's interesting, too, they think they can align the stars, and I'm like, give me a break.
Wow.
Anyway, so it's, I think, another just little echo of, you know, man's, we'll be as God without God. And also a search for what? We're gonna unify the people of the earth. We got a lot of different languages. We're going to unify it. Are they looking to Christ the King? No. No, they're looking to man's ability to do this through human government. Here's another... popular science cover. What is the great promise?
Know everything now.
Know everything now. What is it saying? Through modern technology, science and technology, you will become omniscient. Yeah, you're going to know everything now. Now, it doesn't, it almost looks like you guys' head is exploding there. Or maybe it's all these different things, you know, coming into his noggin. If it's exploding outward, or if it's, you know, descending downward. But he's getting all this. Maybe it's a download of knowledge. Right. So I mean, it's not bad to acquire knowledge. We wouldn't say that's bad. But again, the motive. Like, what is the motive here? And this one really looks like, you know, I'm going to become like God. I'm going to know it all. So these are kind of funny to look at. The omnipotence, the omniscience. And what about omnipresence? What do we have as a promise in modern times to become omnipresent?
The internet.
Yeah. Right. So this, grab your cell phone and you can go on, you can FaceTime somebody in New York. You're in Arizona, they're in New York. You know? So, but you're like, hey, we're with each other. Well, kind of, you know, you're communicating, obviously, but are you really with each other? No. There's, but it's, you can see the, are these good things? Yeah, they can be used for good, but the motive, you know, what are we looking at? And I think if you think about the seed of sin that is deeply ingrained in our human hearts in the fall, there is, these real echoes at play through human history of trying to become as God but without God. And then what about the promises right now? What are we being promised by the titans of industry and technology?
Fame, fortune through social media.
Yeah, and the compelling thing about fame would be what? A person takes the place of God in worship. Yeah, all human eyes on me, right? So it's not a humility of let's all look at God. It's not making Jesus famous, making me famous, right? So who is like God, right? So people want to take the place of God that way. So yeah, it has that promise of fame. What else? What else do we see as the great promises?
Got some of those guys, some of those rich tech guys or whatever that are trying to do everything they can to live 200 years or to extend their life.
Yeah, what's that effort called?
I'm not sure what the name of it is, but
yeah, well, it's the effort is, yes, it is. It's a search for man to make himself immortal.
Oh,
And how are they trying to do it?
Downloading chips, you know, people's brains,
mm-hmm.
trying to be going beyond being health conscious. It's getting crazy.
Yeah, the super optimization of physical health, right? And I forget the guy that's spending $2 million a year to...
Yeah.
What's his name?
I forget. I know what you're talking about.
Yeah. He's a Mormon guy. And he's trying to, you know, $2 million a year to scientifically biohack and then share, you know... and he's trying to say, well, I'm not going to do what I want anymore. I'm just going to do what the AI tells me, what the best intelligence tells me to do. So I eat when it tells me to eat. I exercise as much as it tells me to. And he's got some good metrics. I mean, he's got like the, you know, I think he can, he's like an 18-year-old in some capacities, even though he's in his 40s, and et cetera. Where's the weakness in his plan for being immortal by biohacking?
The few years he may get is nothing compared to eternity.
Right. I mean, you can extend life in some ways, you might say, but your life is always in God's hands, right? Is there anything with all these self-improvement techniques, does it save him from death when he gets hit by a bus?
Yeah.
No, he's still vulnerable to getting crushed by a bus, right? That's not... The other attempt is to move man to machine. Have you heard of that one? The singularity. So the idea is that human life has evolved in the carbon life form, but that's too fragile because it can rot. So what's a much more stable platform for consciousness?
Chips, internet.
Silicon. Yeah, chips are made out of silicon. So you move it from carbon to silicon, is the idea. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't be a carbon-based life form anymore, it'd be a silicon-based life form. Much more stable. Mm-hmm. And so the idea is that in this ideology, they would reduce man down to just the chemical reactions that are happening in his body. And they think that they could basically download his personality or consciousness of all these, you know, material things that are happening inside his body. Just transfer that to the chip, and that would be him now. His consciousness would exist on the chip. Well, it's very small, actually. If you think about what God has in store for us, which is beyond our imagining, this is a very tiny idea of immortality. And the idea that your soul can be stuck on a chip is laughing.
See the one where they want to remove the brain, like, well, somebody not quite dead, well, they kill him, I guess, but they remove his brain and put it in the machine and hook it up,
mm-hmm.
and can still communicate somehow.
Yeah, it's all head. Did you ever read this Lewis trilogy and That Hideous Strength?
No.
So in That Hideous Strength, he has the chief architect of this kind of evil empire, his head. And as a guy, he's all they have left is his head. But they're keeping it alive and it still communicates with them. So, yeah, Lewis saw it coming. Anyway, you know, these things are very macabre. But still, what do we see here? The impetus is, oh, we don't need God for immortality. We're going to fix that ourselves. We're going to build that Tower of Babel. So these things are still, you know, very much at play. You also see it in education, where people are like, you know, all the ills of human society, we can fix that with education. We're going to fix that. If you just adjust the dials just right, we'll get the perfect product. But can we ever do that with our educational systems? No, you just can't ever get there. If you have perfect parenting, perfect education, and all these things, what do you end up with? You might still end up with the guy that got it in his idea that it was okay to murder Charlie Kirk.
Yeah.
You know, he has all these opportunities, good family, good education, and still he's vulnerable to the enemy's suggestion that it's okay for you to defy the Creator's command, thou shalt do no murder. Yeah. He still thinks that's okay. No, we can't. It's a Rousseauian idea, a little from the Enlightenment, to think that we can be the ones to fix it all and change it. No, we really need to rely on God. So anyway, this is a play throughout the all of our human history. But into this mess, God brings his plan of salvation. And we really see it coalesce, the first covenant with Noah, right, where he makes covenant with man. Noah is obedient. He safeguards our human race. And then he comes and makes covenant with Abram. So in chapter 12, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless those who bless thee. I will curse those who curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So if Abram is obedient to God and picks up from the land of Ur of the Chaldees, which is in modern-day Mesopotamia, or in modern-day Iraq, and goes now to the Promised Land, leaves, country and home, which in the ancient world means all your identity and all your security. If he'll trust in God alone, go to this other place that God will show him. He'll make him prosper. He'll give him a place and a name. And in his seed, all nations will be blessed. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So this is a covenant that God makes with Abraham. And we don't have time in the course of this class to discuss all the, vicissitudes and how it goes. But we do know that Abraham and Sarah, they tried to do it themselves with the slave Hagar. And they have a child, Ishmael. They're not patient with God. But God wants a child by promise. And he wants to make a miraculous child so that Sarah and Abram are well past childbearing. Sarah is well past childbearing. But he wants her to miraculously conceive and bring forth a son. His name is Isaac. And we see the promise that is made to Abraham carries each of the patriarchs. So it goes to Isaac, then it goes to Jacob, and then to his 12 sons. That here, God is creating another race of man out of the two, the marriage of Abraham and Sarai. So their progeny, from that head comes all the Jewish people. They are biologically related to Adam, to Abraham and Sarah. So God is choosing all the families of the earth, right? He's not choosing the tribe of the Navajo or the Hopi or, the Aztec or the Mayan, or he's not choosing the Angles or the Jews or the Saxons. He's choosing not the Shemites and the Hittites. He's choosing the Jewish people, and they will be the people that he will work with. So for 2,000 years, C.S. Lewis will say, God will, pound it into the heads, I'm paraphrasing, pound it into the heads of the Jewish people, who the Messiah is and why he has to come. And so makes them a distinct people. They're going to be separate from the others. They're going to have their own code of religion, their own code of ceremonial practice, a moral law, their own religious practice that will keep them close, no intermarriage, and they will be the container into which he will bring the Messiah. So that's a way to kind of understand what God is doing in the Old Testament. Again, it is a time of careful selection, right? Covenantal promise, when there is straying, judgment with mercy, purification, safeguard of a remnant. That remnant then carries on. And so we see successive purgations happen in the time of the Jewish people. Now, in short, Abraham and Sarah are about 2,000 years before Christ. And then God makes a promise to Abraham. Then about 500 years later, you have the Jewish people have multiplied out in Egypt because they went there during the famine in the land of Goshen. And then God raises up Moses. And then now God will bring the covenant with the law, with the, all the ceremonial law, the dietary law, the prescriptions for a sacrifice. And St. Paul will instruct us, saying, the promise that was made to Abraham continues, and it wasn't annulled by the bringing of the law. That was a schoolmaster to keep things close, right? It itself couldn't bring life. The covenantal promise will, when it's fulfilled in Christ. But this safeguarded the people of Israel until the Redeemer could come. So all the things that we see, the 613 commandments that are given to the Jewish people, they keep them separate and contained as they are moving forward in time until the time is right. So all these successive purgations and purifications are working. You know, one major one is going to be the people, for example, the people that come out of Egypt into the Promised Land, not one of them comes, goes into the Promised Land, not even Moses. The next generation will. So there's a purgation there. These are stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. God takes their children and he works with them and brings them over to the Promised Land. Then we see the strength of those people there. They, instead of following God, they want to follow a king. So God's going to work with that. He's going to raise up a king. It's Saul. He disobeys God. Next king is King David. He then establishes the center of the Judeo state and religion on the conquered side of the Jebusites. But he renames the city of David or Jerusalem. And that's where you have now the construction of the temple under Solomon. So there's a concentration there, but then there's a rift, right? That glorious moment of history with the Jewish people, where you have, you know, church and state united, and the whole country unified. That's only under David and then Solomon, and then that is fractured by Absalom for a time. Then comes Solomon. You have it in his hand, but with 1,000 wives and concubines, he is distracted, and in the next generation, there's a split with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And now the 10 tribes split off from the two in the south. So Benjamin and Judah in the south, still with Jerusalem, the other 10. And then they're conquered by the Assyrians and scattered. By the time of Christ, you know, the Samaritans have a mixed religion. You know, they've got a lot of syncretism, they've got some elements of Judaism, but it's all mixed up. But in the south, yeah, they're conquered by the Syrians and taken in the Babylonian captivity. They're chastised, they come back and rebuild the temple. Again, chastisement, punishment, then with mercy, safeguarding the remnant, purification of that remnant. And all these successive purgations continue until you find the Jewish people sanctified and made ready, and the person who is now representing the holiness of our humanity is Mary. So it takes time and preparation for all this to happen until there's one who is ready to cooperate with God and agree with him and bring the Redeemer into the world. And we see that in the person of Mary. So that's like the 2,000 year, you know, readiness for God to bring the redemption. So he works his plan through time. God has a lot of time. He's outside of time. And there is, but he is a God of history. All these events that we have recorded in scripture, there it's real places, real people, in real time. And that makes our religion very different than others. Right? These aren't carefully fabricated fables that people came up with around the campfire or something. You know, this shows the action of God and the response of man and the record of that through history. Very different than man creating a God in his own image and then, you know, recording that. So it reads very differently from any other kind of religious history. I don't know if you're familiar with the, have you ever read the Book of Mormon or seen anything about it?
Yeah, great parts of it.
Mark Twain called it chloroform imprint.
It's so bad.
Well, it makes claim to have a record of the rise and fall of nations in South America. But none of the archaeological findings in South America correspond to what is in the Book of Mormon. Like there's this complete mess. Not one shred of archaeological evidence can substantiate what's in the Book of Mormon.
In this Book of Mormon, if I'm not mistaken, because I've read parts of it,
yeah.
There's a lot of yays in it. Like, he puts like five yays in one verse. Like, how do you have that many yays in a verse?
Yeah.
Yay, saith the Lord, that yay, the tribe of this, yay, that. I'm like, how many yays are in a verse here? Good
Lord. Right.
Trying to make the word count.
Yeah, he's trying to make the word count right here.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah.
You know, this is kind of an aside, but what time are you showing there?
Oh, it's 10:10.
Okay, well, I'll take a 2-minute aside here. Joseph Smith was convicted as a gold digger and jailed before he then declared that he had found 1830s Palmyra, New York, that he had found the plates. Now, nobody has ever seen them besides him, and the church lost, they're lost to history. The Church of the Latter-day Saints, Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, doesn't have the plates. But what he did is he took and deciphered what he said he had found, the golden plates, with a new kind of a hieroglyphic. And he used a seeing stone that he placed in the bottom of a hat, like stovepipe hat, like the kind Abraham Lincoln wore.
Okay.
And he put the stone in the hat, and he would look through the stone, through the hat, and decipher the code. And he was on the other side of a curtain from a secretary, and he would then dictate, and the secretary would write down what was the new dispensation. And when it was first published, it was absolutely ridiculed by academics and shredded. And there have been many revisions over time of the Book of Mormon. It makes claim to be a new dispensation of revelation of one who is a modern prophet, a prophet, seer, and revelator. And that it is showing forth all these events that happened. But again, there's no correspondence between physical findings of archaeology and what's in the Book of Mormon. Meanwhile, archaeologists will use the Bible to know where to dig, right? So they will find a city name and then so many leagues from this other city, and you can find it. If we want to go to the place names of Jesus Christ, we can go there now. Well, we wouldn't really want to go there today, but you can go to Bethlehem or Jerusalem or Nazareth. These are real places. Yeah. So again, real events, real time, real people. And the record is true. So we have, what do we see here? In some, we see a God who is resolving the divine dilemma. Indeed, man has disobeyed him. In justice, he has brought the punishment that he said would fall upon him. Death has entered the world. But God is working with man to bring about his redemption, where he will rescue him. And we see that he's working that through the long history of our human race, working with the Jewish people, the descendants of Abram and Sarah. And then ultimately, the redemption will come through the obedience of Mary, who cooperates with God in bringing the Redeemer into the world. And next week we'll look at God in the history of man. God is one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, we'll stand for a blessing. The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost be upon you and remain with you always. Amen.